The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Look with compassion upon the heartfelt desires of your servants and purify our disordered affections, that we may behold your eternal glory in the face of Christ Jesus, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. You can be seated.
Our Old Testament reading comes from some selections from Nehemiah. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" And then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we and his servants will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up to it, he'll break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall. And all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." So we labored at the work, and half of them held spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, "Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day." So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. And when our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our New Testament reading comes from Romans. "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. The word of the Lord.
This is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to St. John.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, for being able to come together and worship. Thank you for the great gift of your word that we can receive from you and hear from you, and I ask that you bless us. Open our eyes and our ears, help us to receive and speak into our hearts. Amen. You may be seated. As you're sitting, I will mention, I know you see a big sermon coming on the wall of Nehemiah, and I just want to put you at ease. We are not starting like a big building project or something. You don't have to worry about that right now. So maybe that's more of a pastor concern. So we have a youth confirmation process happening this year. We meet most Wednesday nights, and the youth work through our core beliefs as Christians and Anglicans. They memorize scripture, practice spiritual disciplines, they write and share testimonies, and especially, we take time to work through a quick 19-lesson exploration of the story of the Bible. Yes, that is a quick series on the story of the scriptures. You really can't fit so much even in those lessons. And each of our Bible lessons is accompanied by a painting. Pam Keske, who leads the class, teaches the class with me, has made all of those. And the paintings line the walls as we progress on each painting, one painting being added per lesson, so that we can see and remember and meditate on all that God has done. You can actually see these paintings downstairs right now. We're just one away from being complete with the series. And one of the little details that the youth love in these paintings is that each of the paintings, starting after the fall, has a little hidden cross in the image somewhere until we get to the actual cross painting, and then we're done with those hidden crosses. They like finding that cross. This year they keep talking about them as the Easter egg within the cross, if you know that, or within the paintings, if you know that. It's internet speak, really. But they're not just there for fun, those crosses. They're there as a constant reminder that all of these stories are about something bigger. They're all about how God is working to defeat sin and evil, ultimately doing so through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the Son of God. For me, the crosses hidden in those paintings then are all about God's faithfulness. He made and keeps his promises. He loves his people. He will not leave his world to sin and death, so he acts repeatedly Despite our human sinfulness and our ability to really screw everything up, God is faithful. He keeps working to bring us to Jesus. One second. I forgot my cough drop in my mouth, and I was just having problems. But the faithfulness of God in Scripture, in our own lives, it isn't only about those big acts, those hugely important moments. The pictures downstairs remind me of so many of these big ways that God is faithful. But God is faithful in so many other ways throughout our lives. And often he's faithful in things that seem mundane or unexceptional. He's faithful in things that don't seem vital. And that means that sometimes we don't recognize God's faithfulness. He's still faithful, but we can miss it when we're not watching for it and expecting it. So we're continuing our exploration of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah today. And we see that today's story is, at least on the surface, about building the wall. But actually, what's really going on here is we're learning about God's great faithfulness. And we see that in this story in many, many ways, but they're often simple and just everyday ways that God is working. So let's start with a quick explanation of where we are and what's happening here. As I said, we're working through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And in these books, we come into the lives of the people of Israel after they've been exiled away from their land and their homes and taken into Babylon. And now the people, most of the people of Judah, have had opportunities to start coming home. And we've seen them build a temple to God, and they're trying to figure out what it looks like to live rightly with each other and in the land again as God's people. Just last week, we met Nehemiah. He was cupbearer to the king of Persia, which was actually a fairly important, trusted position there. He was really well-placed. And Nehemiah received reports that life back in Jerusalem was difficult, especially the city walls were still broken down and without gates. Now, they weren't fully wiped away. Some parts of the walls only needed repair, but other parts did need to be fully rebuilt from the ground up. But of course, any incomplete wall at all is a problem. So for the whole wall around the city to be damaged without any gates means that Jerusalem was in no way secure from any of their threats. That would make it hard to want to live or build there because the city was such an obvious target for marauders or other enemies. But it also meant that Jerusalem, which was meant as such a magnificent city, especially set apart because it had the temple of God there, it meant that everyone was actually just looking on it and looking down upon the city. Even the people who lived there just felt ashamed. They felt that the situation, the city walls around them were saying something wrong about the God that they served. So Nehemiah was deeply moved by this problem, and he prayed to God for help. And after 4 months, he was finally able to present this problem to the king of Persia, who gave him the authority and the resources to go and rebuild those walls. And our story today starts as Nehemiah then calls all the people together to work. And just as a heads up, I'm actually considering the whole story of building the wall. It comes from chapters 2, 3, 4, and 6. You saw this morning that our reading is just a bit of a condensed part of all of that. Our readings should probably only ever get so long, right? So I try to bring it down for you. So as we turn to the story now, we will see how it begins and ends with God's faithfulness. His faithfulness holds it all together. But we'll also see, perhaps more easily or immediately, two other major themes. One is the difficulty and the threats that people faced in completing this project. The other is Nehemiah's own faithful response to God's faithfulness. And sadly, we'll just admit at this point, if you are hoping to get some extra practical tips about building a nice big stone wall for yourself, you're going to be a little let down here. They just don't tell us anything about the actual physical work involved in this. It disappoints me a little bit, but it's not a big deal. So we don't have to spend long on the first of these two themes at the moment. We just need to recognize how building the wall was a daunting and difficult task, but it wasn't hard because of the labor involved. It was a challenge, especially because of the constant mockery and very real threats that were aimed at the people throughout this project. The other peoples around Jerusalem did not want Jerusalem rebuilt. We aren't told exactly why, but they probably thought of it as a rival for their own interests, their own security, more things like that. So these other people, led especially by this man named Sanballat, they make up lies about Nehemiah and his people. Even more than that, they plan to attack the building project with their own armies. However, throughout this story, nothing ever comes of their plans and threats. except that their plans and actions end up more fully displaying God's work and faithfulness to his people, which we'll talk more about later on. So the big second theme we notice in these readings is Nehemiah's response to God's faithfulness, which that's what I want to start exploring with you now. As I was reading this, as I was talking about with my wife, we were both struck how many ways we feel like we can relate at least a little to Nehemiah and some of these everyday things he's doing here. And we found that really helpful as we were getting into this. So I hope it helps you as well. So first, even getting into Nehemiah's faithfulness, we have to remember right at the start that this whole story is only being told because of the faithfulness of God. The whole story of Ezra and Nehemiah is founded on that big reminder that though the people had in their sin been removed from the land, which that was actually in itself a reminder of God's word, his faithfulness to his word, his faithfulness to justice, but now because of God's ongoing work, there was a new king over the land and the Lord had worked in him. He'd stirred him up to allow all the people to return home and rebuild. And from there, in Nehemiah's life, he'd already known the great help of God, giving him the position and the opportunity to speak to the king, giving him favor with the king. He didn't just get to leave to go to Jerusalem. He was given all the supplies and the authority that he would need to see these walls rebuilt. So as Nehemiah comes to Jerusalem, he comes there only by God's faithful work. And he knows this. So we get to see his response to God's faithfulness throughout this story in a variety of ways as he works. As I was considering all the ways that Nehemiah does respond to God and acted throughout this, I just thought about how much Nehemiah keeps expecting and then relying upon God's faithfulness. He knows it's God's faithfulness that has brought him this far, that's brought him to this project. So he completely expects that God's faithfulness will continue. So he just keeps relying on it throughout the story. And the first way we see how Nehemiah is expecting God's faithfulness in his work, it comes right away in the beginning of our passage in verses 17 and 18. Here, Nehemiah has returned now to Jerusalem. He's actually taken a little time to survey the walls and consider the work. And then he's gathered all the people together. And it's all of them. It's the officials, the leaders, the priests, all the way down to just the regular people, the regular workers. And he explains this task before them. He also shares here how God's hand had been upon him for good up to this point. And he does gather all of their support, and they seem to start building immediately. Now, that may not seem like much, but consider that Nehemiah is totally new here. He's only been in the city for 3 days at this point. Most of the people don't know him. They have no real reason to trust him. Frankly, they have possible reason not to trust him at all. He does work closely with this foreign pagan king who's currently ruling over them, after all. But also, it's not a little thing to go before all the people and share what you've seen God doing. There's a risk there, especially as he talks to priests and other religious leaders, telling them, God has done this in my life. What if they just say, you're wrong. We don't believe you. We don't think you've been sent here. You need to leave. But it stands out to me that Nehemiah, he isn't just going to do this alone. But, you know, he could have tried to do it alone. He was sent with officers of the army, with horsemen. He has some workers and a guard. He could have got to work on this project all on his own. That might have been the easiest. It might have been like those movies that play out. You just start doing the one thing alone and slowly people trickle over to help. But Nehemiah doesn't do that. Nehemiah knows he's here to build the wall. God has faithfully made the way so far, and he expects he won't have to do this alone. So he goes before all the leaders and the people, and he relies on God to have them respond well to him and join in this cause. And there will be trouble coming, so he has to rely not only that God will have the people start the project, but that they'll continue in this project, that they'll complete it in the end. And then as trouble does get stirred up, Nehemiah expects God's protection. They receive word that their enemies are planning to attack. So they arm the people, they set a guard, and they keep working. Nehemiah encourages the people, saying, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. And elsewhere he says, our God will fight for us. They keep building in the face of threats to all of their lives, relying on God's help and protection. Another thing that really stood out to me here is that as Sanballat and these others mock and threaten the people, Nehemiah only ever turns to God for help. He has authority to be here doing this work given by the greatest authority in the land, the king of Persia. We're told just before this reading began this morning that when he arrived, he visited the regional governors and he gave them the king's letters and explained himself. But that's the only time in this whole narrative that we see him engaging with those regional authorities or claiming any authority from the king. From here on, every time the people are threatened, every time Sanballat makes up lies about Nehemiah setting himself up as king, Nehemiah never responds with the actual authority he has from the king. He only turns to God. You see this really clearly in verse 20. Sanballat says there, "You're rebelling against the king." Nehemiah's response is, "The God of heaven will make us prosper." I think Nehemiah is just so certain of God in all of this that he demonstrates to his people and even to his enemies that the only help they need is from the Lord. So Nehemiah is relying on and expecting God's ongoing faithfulness. He needs workers. He needs the people to trust him and listen to him, and they do. He needs protection, strength for the people. They all keep working, ready for war, but no fight ever comes. Nehemiah knows God is working. He expects him to remain faithful. So what does that mean for us? Well, this isn't an invitation to just go out and do whatever you want and then wonder why it seems like God didn't come through for you the way you wished. It is an invitation, though, to trust that when God is working, he will complete that work. Or in those times when you know God has begun something, he's called you or us to something, though we don't know how it might look, we can expect God will be faithful there. He will be with us. This is a call to hope in God. No matter how things may seem or how far it feels like things have fallen, our God is still faithfully at work. But also when those troubles or trials come, this is a reminder that we can keep relying on God and his faithful work. Personally, I know that when I encounter a new problem or things just aren't working how I would expect they should, my first response is so often to just start relying entirely on myself. You know, Pete, it's time to fix this. What do I do now? But if I take even a moment to remember that God is faithful, that surely he isn't just hanging me out to dry, I do things differently. Even if I have to still act right away, if there's no time to wait and listen, I can still think about what's going on, consider it all in a different light, and I can start to act differently. One big thing this is it draws me into prayer. And prayer is one of the ways also that Nehemiah relies constantly upon God's faithfulness. We already saw last week Nehemiah's beautiful prayer to God when he learned about the condition of Jerusalem. And in this long story we have today, we see that he turns regularly to God in prayer. And right away, we have the biggest one recorded for us here. When the problems with their neighbors first start popping up, Nehemiah prays, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads. Give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt. Let not their sin be blotted out from your sight. For they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." I know that type of prayer can sometimes make us a little uncomfortable. Nehemiah isn't just asking here that God keep him and the people safe. He's asking that God make their enemies experience what Israel has already experienced, that these enemies be attacked, plundered, taken away into exile, that God shouldn't cover their guilt, but judge them guilty and punish them. Now, certainly, this isn't a nice prayer, but one of the great gifts of prayer is that we can share everything with God. Nehemiah is angry. He's probably afraid. He brings all of that before God here. Now, we should always know that we don't need to hide anything. What we're feeling or thinking when we are praying with God, we can't hide it anyway. But here, throughout the Psalms and elsewhere in Scripture, we see this constant reminder that God receives all of our prayers. Really, the safest thing that we can do with our anger, our fear, our disappointment, is to bring it before our God and King. But also, yes, this isn't a nice prayer, but it is a prayer for justice. Israel has been destroyed and the people taken away. Now they finally get to return, and these enemies stand in the way of every step they try to make to rebuild. Nehemiah wants justice for this, but he's going to rely on God for this too. He doesn't form an army and go after Sanballat and all his cronies. He just turns the whole thing over to God, and he lets God sort it all out. He trusts that his faithful God will do what is right. But Nehemiah's prayers are for more than just justice. He prays for protection. He prays for strength. He prays that God will remember. Nehemiah's prayers are a key way that he responds to God's faithfulness. He trusts in God. He expects him to continue acting and providing. So he turns to him again and again in prayer. It's worth noticing, too, that as he prays, he keeps working. He keeps pursuing the goal that he knows God has set him to. Sometimes all we can do is pray and then wait. But other times we must pray and we must keep working. Maybe it's because there's trouble in our family or problems at work, or we're just praying about being a good neighbor and trying to demonstrate Christ to others. These aren't really things that we can pray about and then just wait to hear from God on. We pray, we keep praying, and also we keep living and working, trusting our God to act. So Nehemiah's response to God's faithfulness is all in how he just expects and relies upon God's faithfulness to continue. So we've already seen how God's faithfulness began this whole work. Now let's turn to the end of the story to consider how God's faithfulness works its way right through and shines so much in the completion of this wall. In chapter 6, verse 15, it says, "So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. Now, I know we have no experience in building walls like this, but apparently that's really fast. It's also really interesting to keep in mind here is this is less than 6 months since Nehemiah's request was honored by the king and he was sent to complete this work. So he gathered his resources, traveled this distance, got there and built this wall in less than 6 months. That is really fast. But that's not quite the big thing here. The passage actually continues on in verse 16. "And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God." Completing that wall at all, let alone in 52 days, that was going to be enough for Nehemiah, for his people, to perceive God's hand in their work. But really surprising is how even their enemies see this happen and perceive God's help in completing this task. Even better is really how the interference of these enemies made the help of the Lord so much more obvious as the wall was completed. So we've mentioned these enemies a few times. We've seen them in the readings, but we haven't maybe realized just how serious of a threat they really were. So Sanballat represented the people of Samaria there to the north. His seeming closest conspirator was Tobias. He represented the Ammonites to the east. But then with them are also the Arabs from the south and then the Ashdodites who are to the west. Jerusalem and all her people are completely surrounded by nations plotting against them. But everything these nations try to do, from simple threats and discouragement to complicated lies and schemes to planning an actual attack, which certainly should have had overwhelming numbers considering how many of them there were aligned against God's people. But none of these things work. None of these things come to fruition. Even the attack they considered, it's not explained what happened. Just for some reason, it never happened. They never attack. And then the wall was completed with incredible speed, and these enemies realized God was at work. Somehow, Israel's God had frustrated all their plans, negated all their threats. Nothing they did stopped the work. Nothing they did accomplished anything except perhaps to see the wall completed even more quickly. And that pointed to the help of God. Even these enemies saw it. The only explanation to them was that the God of Judah and Jerusalem had helped his people, that this God was surely faithful. And what I find so interesting in all this, though, it's that the story is so certain of the help of the Lord, but we're then left to guess at or try to piece together what help he actually gave. I was considering this final verse that everyone perceived that this had been accomplished with the help of God, and I thought, but where are the miracles? Throughout the Bible, we see countless moments when God was so obviously involved. You know, an angel came and closed the mouths of lions. A donkey talked. The sun stood still. Every day, there was miraculous food from heaven for Israel. But there's no obvious miracles like that here. Instead, we see this rather everyday task of building a wall completed by people in fairly expected ways. They gather together, they divide up the work into various sections, they have different foremen in charge, they stand together against threats, they stay armed against surprise attack. And yet the work is completed faster than anyone expects. Their enemies are powerless to actually stop them. And everyone knows that God is faithful. So our youth group here at Cross has taken two mission trips to Merida, Mexico. It's in the Yucatan Peninsula. And we worked there in Merida with a few churches that were planted by a former member here at Cross. He's in England now. The one very amusing detail was that as we started planning to go to Merida, Liz and I realized that when she was in high school, Liz is my wife, when she was in high school, she'd actually served in those churches on her own mission trips. They'd been there twice, and they were helping build one of the churches that we later served in. And they were also helping build a separate ministry building where the churches did sort of a boys and girls club. Liz was especially remembering working on one of those building projects. She was on the team that was trying to dig out the foundation for this building. And, you know, it was going okay, but they didn't have the best tools for the job, and they were growing frustrated. Everything was taking a lot longer than it needed to, and they were putting in so much more effort trying to do less. And then someone came over and dropped off a whole wheelbarrow of tools for them to use, and it was the exact kind of tools that they needed. He left. It was sometime then before they realized that no one had any idea who that guy was or why he showed up with the tools. For them, that became this really strong reminder that God was listening, that he cared, that he would help. Liz remembers that moment so vividly from these trips because it was a moment when God's faithful love was so on display, even in what turns out to be a pretty mundane, simple, normal sort of way. So God is faithfully at work in our lives to love us and bring us to himself, to complete his work in and through of us, through us. But of course, God's faithful work in us is so often not something obviously miraculous. God works in the smallest, simplest ways, ways we can easily overlook if we aren't looking or listening. Sometimes what happens is maybe we have a long time of waiting and watching, or we have what feels like a lot of unanswered prayer. We just stop looking. We become so certain that God won't act, we stop hoping so that we'll stop hurting. Or maybe we're so focused on waiting for God to do that big thing that we miss and forget all the things that he's doing every day around us. In all this, we're missing God's faithfulness. But of course, God doesn't stop being faithful. He's still working. He's still doing it, whether we see or ask to see or not. But we can turn to him again. We can ask to see. We can ask for our eyes to be opened and begin to notice his faithfulness in our lives. But also, we just need help so we can learn to see how God is at work. For me, it took a long time after hearing from other Christians repeatedly in many different situations to really begin to see for myself how it is God works in even the smallest situations. You know, some of us just don't do this by default. We need to listen to others. But that then also means that we need others to share what they know, what they've seen about how God is faithful and how he's faithfully working. Part of the great gifts of God's faithfulness is that we have the joy and the responsibility to share it with others, his faithfulness with others. And if even the enemies of Israel had to acknowledge God's help to them as they built this wall, then we can expect that even the people around us, family, friends, coworkers, they can recognize God's great faithfulness in our lives, and we take that time to share it with them. So this Lent, as we're pursuing disciplines, remembering our need for Christ, let's make one of our pursuits, one of our prayers, to have our eyes and ears opened again so we can recognize more fully how God is so faithful in our lives, so that we can expect and then grow to rely on God's daily faithfulness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are so faithful, that you love us, that you are with us. I ask that you open our eyes and our hearts to see, to notice, to understand what you're doing, and then give us words to share it with others around us. Help us, we pray, Lord. Amen.